Let's take our Bibles at this time and be as those Bereans searching the Scriptures together. And I trust you'd be that afterwards as well, after you hear the Word of God that's declared. For those who may be listening on the radio or visiting on the internet, this is what we're all about here. We're about preaching and hearing and living as the preached to, and as those who've heard and who believe the very word of the gospel. And we're searchers too. We would search the Scriptures for ourselves in the office of all believers and be those who can confirm personally this word is true, this sermon was the gospel, and I believe, and then even we ask others, now you come and you hear with me, you believe with me, and you join the happy throng. Read Psalm 7, meditation or shigayon, the meaning of which no one is certain, mentioned only another place in Habakkuk 3 and verse 1. A shigayon could refer to a wandering or something, but we're not sure. But a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Those things are significant, as we shall see, to understand the setting and the words of this psalm. But here, what the psalmist would say, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end and establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God does. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his crown, his own crown. And then the text to which I draw your attention in light of the whole psalm, the context, verse 17, Psalm 7. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Beloved congregation, this psalm is a celebration of the righteousness of God. Our text is about that, especially the celebration of praise. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, according to his own identity as the righteous God, of which the psalmist sings, and according to his activity of righteous deliverance, the psalmist is celebrating the righteousness of the Lord, or Jehovah God, as the Hebrew reminds us, is that transliteration of the Lord. The psalmist celebrates the righteousness of the Lord, and especially he celebrates this righteousness at a time, apparently, when David the king, and this is the author of the psalm, the human author, when David the king was slandered, And he was accused of being unrighteous, and he was slandered and maligned, not only by this Cush, of whom we read in the subheading of the psalm, but also by others who gathered together and to sought David like they would seek a beast in the field. They were like lions, ready to tear him to pieces. And so they were maligning David. Their words were the beginning of their warfare against the righteous servant of Jehovah. And so we read in the psalm, the psalmist praying that God would show himself righteous in delivering him. There is also these wonderful words about the righteousness of God in general, both with regard to the wicked and with regard to his people. But then this text, and this is why I wanted to focus on this psalm in light of this text, it speaks of the jubilation. The jubilation of someone who knows God, who knows God himself and who knows God is good and righteous toward him. This is the celebration of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful celebration for us. It's a wonderful celebration. It's a wonder, in fact, that we do celebrate the righteousness of God. And this is, I want to lead into the body of this sermon. There's something going on here in this text that's marvelous. And there's something going on when a people of God themselves today would celebrate the righteousness of Jehovah. There's something going on that's out of this world, because we live in a world where people don't know anything about the righteousness of God. They don't know anything about righteousness, except as maybe a constitution says this is good and this is right. But that's subject to change, people are saying, and Supreme Court justices may be leading the way, but many hankering for a change as well. There's no real teaching of one way and one thing that's right, and certainly not a teaching of one God who's right. Because if you think of it, and this is what's a stumbling block for people, there's lots of unrighteousness going on in the world, and how then can there be a God if he's good and if he's sovereign and king? How could we celebrate righteousness when there's so many deaths? And now there's the plague, I hear. Maybe that's going to resurface. And there's so many tribal wars, not only, but international escalations of war. And there's rumors of this unrighteous deed, and not only of ISIS, but of all of us who are involved in this fallen world. And we have so many unrighteousnesses about us. How can there be a celebration of the righteous God? Because here's the question. If you were God, would you let there be sin for a moment? That's what people do when they think about righteousness and a righteousness of which the Bible speaks. If I were God, I wouldn't let that go. I wouldn't let good people be maligned and bad people get elected into office. I'd make it right. I'd make it perfect. I wouldn't let there go this injustice and injustice in all of the courts of the land. Oh, no. If I were God, I'd be the judge and I'd judge people and I'd execute righteously and so on. That's what people do when they come to the Bible, you know. God be praised. There's a people that bows before the ways of God. Now, I'm not saying we're going to understand everything about righteousness here, but I'm going to say this. If you're in the choir singing like the psalmist of the righteousness of God, we celebrate all of the righteousness of God. And we celebrate even though it doesn't seem like God is being righteous. And even though, with regard to his own son, he slew him on the cross. That doesn't seem very righteous, does it? Because his son was perfect. And even though I'm a Christian, I'm not going to complain to God and say, God, you're not acting very fairly, because I know something and I've been given to know. You too? See, this is here what's needed if we would enter into this psalm and sing. That's what we've been trying to emphasize here in the first six psalms and now the seventh. We need to sing these psalms. Have them expounded, think about them, but now sing them and make them your own, or we're missing the point of practical, pious Christianity. And here at Psalm 7, if we would be in the choir, and really singing our hearts out, little ones too, it would be about the righteousness of God. We'd join with David. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's consider the jubilation of Jehovah, or the justice of Jehovah. That's the title of my sermon, the jubilation or celebration regarding the justice and righteousness of Jehovah. First of all, it's the jubilation or celebration of an ordinary believer, just like you, just like me. It's the jubilation, secondly, of an exalted king, not like us. Second, or thirdly, it's the jubilation of a great congregation. You notice here, the psalmist is speaking and calling God to rise to his throne in justice, so that, verse 7, the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, he prays, therefore return on high, God shall judge the peoples. And so, ordinary believer, exalted king, and a great congregation, which by grace we are. So an ordinary believer here starts out, the psalm does, speaking of ordinary trust, which is, of course, extraordinary, rare as anything can be in this earth, is faith. O Lord my God, the psalmist says, in you I put my trust. And he expresses his confidence in God in praying, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Here's a believer. He begins in belief, he continues on in his struggles and so on, and he ends in belief's praise. Just like all of God's people. There's nothing special here about the psalmist's faith, though in many ways he's leading the way. It's inspired here. There's a record of a biography, a faithography of a psalmist. One of the ways in which to read the Bible for all it's worth, as we say, is to put your name here. To put your name here. O Lord, my God, in you, I, Mitchell Dick, I, whoever you are, put my trust. It's for you. It's about you, if it be the word of God, with regard to a believer, an ordinary believer. So here he is. He's one who's been given faith. He's been mercied. There's been mercy shown. The ones against whom he's struggling, they do not believe, even though they might be in the very congregation of Israel and call themselves Christians. Here's a believer, a real man of God, a real son of Abraham in Israel and called to lead the way as a king, but first of all, to lead the way as a believer who trusts in God, who knows God, who loves God's word, who sings the praises of God, who worships God, and so on. That's a believer. And one of the great benefits of faith for all God's people is righteousness. What happens when God gives faith is that he makes us right with him. He makes us right with him so that we are as right as if we were perfect. He declares, in fact, in the first place, by a judicial sentence, you are innocent of any and every charge that the law of God itself could levy against you. Now, that's amazing. We're justified by faith so that it's just as if we had never sinned. And the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of that. We're that clean, a record not at City Hall, but in the hall of the tribunal of God is, that man is innocent, that woman is innocent, that one, though a sinner, is covered by the blood of Jesus because of faith, you see, even of David, and of every ordinary believer attaches itself to Jesus Christ. You have that faith? You see, if we're believers and we really mean it, Jesus is everything to us. We trust in God for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of this ordinary believer. There's this reckoning to his account of something that wasn't there. Not a fictitious righteousness, but a real righteousness and a just decree of God, the righteous God, who for the sake of Jesus' righteousness calls us to be his own and makes us to be his own by decree of the judge. This isn't God messing with the Constitution. This is God, according to law, righteousness, declaring us as without offense. Isn't that amazing? And again, this is mercy here. This is a mercy of God. He doesn't have to do that. Justly, he could condemn us all, but for the believer, for God's chosen ones, whom he has ordained before the foundation of the world to be his own and for whom Jesus would die, there's this decree and this declaration of the judge. You are innocent. Now, that's a very comforting thing, isn't it? Very comforting. We don't feel even to be innocent right here. I don't feel innocent, feel now, because I know my besetting sins. You do too, don't you? The amazing thing, though, about faith is that it constantly takes us back to Jesus and his cross and constantly reminds us of something worth more than all our sins, even the blood of Jesus that covers them. Something that casts aside all of the terrible condemnation of the law, as it were, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, we're justified. And this ordinary believer has a righteousness that's also imparted. It's given to him not only by a judicial decree, but it's actually his in his heart by the indwelling of the Holy Righteous Spirit. So there's two aspects of being made righteous. There's a declaration, a legal pronouncement of God that judge, and then there's this impartation, this giving of actual righteousness in a heart that makes a man and a woman and a child and a loved one who loves the Lord, makes them begin to walk according to the commandments of God. Now, this is never perfectly perfect, but it's a small beginning. It's a beginning of the new obedience, as our catechism reminds us, and as we need to be reminded. So many times, because we sin again and again and again and fall into this habit and speak out and bark out at our wife or our sons or our daughters, whatever, as we shouldn't, we think that the beginning is taken away or it never was there. Don't believe that. Believers don't believe sin. We don't believe and trust in sin and in the power of sin. But that's how silly we can be. We let sin take over because we're absorbed by it and its powers, not only liking to sin, but thinking about the fact that it's so powerful and has a grip on us that we can't possibly get out of it. Don't do that. In the Church of Jesus Christ, as God's people, believe in Jesus. Yes, you sin. Repent of your sin. Move up to Jesus. That's the gospel. And remember, even though we're not perfectly perfect now, there's a lot of sin. Jesus is perfectly perfect. And the good news is the word from heaven, justified and righteous. That's amazing. Now, what happens is that for the righteous in this earth, they're met by unrighteousness. As they walk, as we walk, and we're justified, and we're God's people with ordinary faith, and as we're beginning the new obedience, and we're walking a certain way, this is what happens. The ungodly come out in spades, and they want to trip us up, because the ungodly are unrighteous. And they can't stand the righteous because they can't stand God. Jesus himself reminds the disciples, if they hated me, beware, they're going to hate you. And Paul, the apostle, says, all who live godly, righteous in Jesus Christ will what? Will suffer persecution. It's given you to know, Paul says in another place, to believe not only, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. Is that your experience? Whether it's that person or another person, or whether you're being persecuted by reading a magazine and there they are advertising a car with a leg. For some reason, legs, exposed women's legs, sell cars. Go figure. It's all a part of the assault of a godless and unrighteous culture. Well, the psalmist was meeting up with terrible opposition. the king in Israel not only, but as a believer in Israel. And a great aspect, an important aspect that ought to be noted of the opposition of the unrighteous toward the righteous is slander. Time and time again, the king's enemies, the psalmist's enemies, are those who come with words. Lying words, just like the devil who came to Eve with lying words about God and about truth and about righteousness and happiness and about the law of God and how righteous it was. He thought it wasn't so righteous and Eve ought not to listen to it. So there was for the David of this psalm. A righteous man met unrighteous people who were slandering him, and they were gaining ground together. And that's what slanderers do. Slander is nothing, it's vain. And so people get other people in on the lie, and they join together and they whisper. And it doesn't just happen a year before a national election. It happens all the time with God's people who are elect forevermore. We are the ones who are maligned on every side forevermore as we live godly. Think of that. Well, this was the case with David, and I'll speak of his enemy in a little while here, but he was slandered. And so that's why he goes to God, because the slander was mounting up, and it was amounting to a great conspiracy and attempts to get his life, so that they who persecute him, verse 1, were about to tear him to pieces like lions would tear to pieces a gazelle. God is needed at this time, the psalmist knew, as God is needed at all times. But here, the case is pressing. Here he is, a righteous man in the earth, and he's praying to the righteous God, "Deliver me, O God, from these wicked people." And he even prays at this time, according to his own integrity, in his own innocency with regard to the charge of the unrighteous, that God would rescue him for his own righteousness' sake. Now, this is the difficulty of this psalm. Look what the psalmist does here. He says to the Lord, "O Lord, my God," verse 3, "if I've done this," and what he's referring to apparently is the allegation that people had that he'd done something wrong. And as we'll see, I believe this is a reference to Saul. The allegation here is that David was going after Saul, and David wanted to undermine Saul's reputation and to be the king instead of Saul. Now, never mind that God had appointed David to be king, but David, in all of this, showed his integrity. He didn't kill Saul when he could. And there's two times, 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26. Remember, children, Saul's in the cave, taking care of his needs, and David doesn't kill him, though his followers say, now's the time, you got to kill him. David says, "No, I'm not going to do that." He cuts off a little bit of his skirt, however, and then he yells out to Saul from the cave. And Saul goes out. He says, "Saul, I could have killed you. I cut off part of your skirt. I could have killed you, but I didn't. You're pursuing me as a flea in the mountains. I'm nothing, and I'm not out for your life, Saul. I don't know what's happened." And it seems even then, 1 Samuel 24, and then later in 1 Samuel 26, when he takes Saul's spear, that there were conspirators, people who were egging Saul on and saying, "Saul, Saul, David is out to get you, and David's doing this, and David really wants your life," and so on. "And David is doing wickedly." That's what they were saying. Saul was believing them. But when twice David showed he wasn't going to kill Saul on his own, he showed he was righteous, more righteous than Saul. And this is why David can say, like verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." You ever wonder about that? We just sang a psalmist in Psalm 119 who extols God for blessing the perfect in the way. Here it is. What David is saying here is not that he has something to merit God with. He can merit God by his absolutely perfect conformity to the law of God. He's not saying that. Look at this. Here's the thing that proves that. David is not a works righteousness guy. He prays to God, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, something within. Our text, verse 17, is not a praise, however, of David's righteousness. Look at it. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. That's the difference. David is not praising the Lord for his own righteousness, but for the Lord's righteousness. So the righteousness that David has here is not something that he's pitting against God's righteousness or claiming that he has and that earns something with God. But he's simply saying, with regard to the charges, they're saying I'm out for Saul. They're saying I'm wrongly the Lord's anointed and so on and so on. That's wrong. I have never done evil to Saul, David says. Not when we were friends in the court, and not as he's been hounding me for so many years. I've never sought to kill him and to slay him. In fact, I've sought to preserve his life when my cohorts wanted me to take it. David was patient. David was humble. David was waiting on the Lord, even though he was rightly anointed as the king in Israel. He was going to wait for God. That's what he says here. I am not evil or unrighteous in this thing. That's the idea here. You see, remember what we just said. David is a mercy man. He's saved by the mercy of God, declared to be righteous, and then there's this righteousness of God imparted to him. Now, at this point, when he's praying for help and pleading his own righteousness, he's not saying, now I merit something. No, no, no. It's all about mercy in the context of mercy. And that is what we can do too. You yourself can pray this prayer, or it's not the Word of God. There's something here for us to remember. We pray to God when people would malign us, and we say, Lord, you know my heart. You know the righteousness within, and you've made it mine. Now, it's not mine inherently. It's mine by the grace of God. And in fact, when we pray this as David was, he's pleading that God would see his heart, that his heart was connected to the righteous Savior. When we say, Lord, remember me according to my righteousness, we're saying, Lord, judge me according to my Jesus. Judge me according to that life within, that's the life of Christ. As Paul would say, oh, I live. I live as a Christian. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ is my all. That's what this man is saying in an Old Testament sort of way. We just said it in a New Testament sort of way. Who would object in this audience to the truth of what I just said? We can and even must pray this in the face of opposition like devils. You see, the devil, he's going to be accusing you all the time of being unrighteous and ungodly and not worthy of heaven. What are you going to say to that devil? What are you going to say to the false accusations of the slanderer? What are you going to say to the wicked ones? What are you going to say to the employer at work who is unjust and unrighteous and is accusing you falsely? Here's what you say as you're walking in the integrity of your heart and by faith and in the Spirit, not when you're sinning. Can't say this when you're sinning. Then the prayer is, give me to repent, Lord. But when you're walking in the Spirit, however imperfectly, say, Lord, remember me for Jesus' sake. Remember me. That's what the psalmist was saying. And so overwhelmed was he with a sense that God would answer him. He has the jubilation at the end. He has the praise at the end. As if God had already delivered him from the slanderers. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. See, that's what faith does. Begins with a problem often, but is able by the grace of God to work out the problem. Here with regard to righteousness. Here, remembering that it's all about the righteousness of God that God has shown to us in the Savior. And I'm going to praise God for that. Now, David, he does this as an ordinary believer. But I want to point out to you, he does this also as a king in Israel. He does this as someone who's representative of the people. And so when he praises that God would judge him, and this seems to be what he's doing here in verse 6 and following, that God would rise up and take his place as the Supreme Court justice, the best one of all. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. He's thinking of himself as the king. And he does this because there's a congregation that he's concerned about. Rise up, O Lord, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded, so that the congregation of the people shall surround you, the congregation of Israel, of whom I am king. He is the anointed king. For their sakes, David says, return on high. Return on high. What David is speaking here is the king, at a time when the people really didn't know any righteous king. Saul. We'll go back to the setting now. I believe that's the setting of here. It said that there was a Cush here whose words were slanderous to David. Look at the subheading. And that he's a Benjamite. Now that's significant here, and I think we can learn a lot from this. Benjamites were those from whom the tribe or Saul came. He was from Benjamin. And Saul, remember that period of the judges ended in a bad way, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And then the people at the end of the period of the judges, they wanted what? They wanted a king. What kind of a king was it, children? You know that from the book of Judges? A king like the nations. They wanted a king like the nations. And though Samuel objected, no, you can't do that, God gave them what they wanted, a king like the nations. Saul, big and strong, head and shoulders above the others, and a kind of courage he had as well, and a kind of righteousness. But Saul showed himself to be unrighteous. And he disobeyed Samuel's commands. He didn't kill all the people that God wanted him to do, all of the enemies. He sacrificed when he shouldn't, and so on. And especially the problem with Saul, we like to focus on the fact that he sought a witch. That was bad. That was unrighteous. But especially the problem with Saul is this. He, as an unrighteous people's choice, Donald Saul, he, as a people's choice, did not promote the worship of God. That was the evidence that he was unrighteous. We read in the Chronicles that at the time of Saul, since the judges, there was no worship of God, no bending of the knee in corporate worship, no restoration of the ark to a public place so that the people could call upon the name of the Lord. Besides that, Saul, the unrighteous Saul, pursued David, who was now the anointed and who would have the kingdom. And Saul knew it. And Saul knew that David was righteous. But he hated him. Now, all here is a picture, people of God, of the king that David was, and the king especially that Jesus is. The king is Jesus. And Jesus here is maligned. David is representing King Jesus in Israel. When Jesus came to this earth, he was perfect, of course. He had no sin. He was perfectly perfect, being the eternal and natural Son of God. He's the perfect man, perfectly righteous in himself. But when he came among a people who wanted a king like the nations. It was like a replication of the time of Judges. They wanted a Saul-like person. They wanted a man who would rid them of Caesar, who would rid them of poverty, who would give them Saul care, whatever. But not the care of the fellowship and arms of God did they seek. Not the forgiveness of sins. They weren't interested in that. The people of God are we, they were saying. And Jesus was not about that. He didn't come to call the righteous, see, but sinners to repent. because there was none righteous, no, not one. And Saul was among the unrighteous and leaders of the unrighteous. Really, in Israel, this was the terrible implication of this. Saul in Israel was like the king of Babylon. Israel had become Babylon, the world's empire, with a religious cloak. And so many today in the church are like this. And they want a leader, they want a pastor who's charismatic, who can sing and dance and so on the pulpit. And worship teams and everybody else who leads them into a kind of righteousness and separation from worldly things. And yet, Jesus is not at the center. But here in the psalm, Jesus is at the center. And Jesus here is praying for deliverance. Why? For the people's sake whom he represents. And for God's sake whom he loves. For the people's sake. Look at this. Beautiful, beautiful. The psalmist is praying to God, "Rise, Lord. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded." And then verse 8, "Judge me according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." But verse 7 says it all. It's for the people's sake. "So that the congregation of the people shall surround you." The picture seems to be that now once again they would be worshiping God. "For their sakes," he says, "return on high." "I am the king," Jesus says that, "and I give my life to bloody into unrighteous hands, righteously, for the people's sake." For the people themselves have become like the peoples of the world. "But now I would be their righteousness, Lord." You know that. "And for their sake, deliver me from those bloody men, from those lions who would tear me to pieces, and from the devil who would cause me to be and to be kept in the grave." He pleads that God would rise up and accept his sacrifice so that he would rise up, Jesus, to the right hand of God. And that's what happened. The prayer is answered. So, the exalted king, Jesus, not Saul, praises the Lord according to his righteousness. And because of that, so do we. Final point. Here is a psalm of an ordinary believer, an exalted king, and of a great congregation of God's people. Expands it, the psalmist does, to others, the congregation of the peoples, for their sakes. Reminds the people that the righteous Lord will judge the peoples. Warns the wicked, he's going to judge you too. And there's a call here, really, implied in verse 12. "Turn, wicked person, unrighteous person, or burn." Turn or burn. If the wicked does not turn back, God will sharpen his sword because he's righteous. He will bend his bow and make it ready. And he's preparing himself instruments of death, fiery shafts of arrows for those who do not turn. Look. He's celebrating, though, so that the congregation that turns, the congregation that's not just born in a Christian home, but the congregation that hears and the children that hear and believe themselves, so that they can celebrate this righteousness of God. Celebrate righteousness and mercy together. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate a king who cared enough to give his life. That's what Jesus did, you know. He cared enough to give his life righteously, meeting all the requirements of law, representatively, so that we might be considered righteous too. That's Jesus. Celebrate. Jubilate. Do we do that? I think a lot of times we try to make stammering excuses for evil in the world. Well, God just allows it. And, you know, it's really not, oh, man, he's scratching his head too at what happens. Let's not be ashamed of God, shall we? Let's be bold. God is righteous in all his ways. And nothing takes him by surprise. And with regard to nothing, he's not scratching his head, though he's angry with the wicked every day. And he's grieved over the sins of the Son of Man. Nevertheless, he's God. And so he's righteous. And even in the ways of unrighteousness and everything, and a cross, and every trial of ours, he's still righteous and merciful. And he's not forgotten his Son. He's not forgotten the congregation of his good pleasure. So, let's not forget him, but sing. In all your life, beloved, nobody's caring about righteousness. Nobody's caring about God. Nobody really does anything but relegate Jesus to one of the many saviors and good guys. In the midst of that, God alone. Celebrate the righteous Jehovah with song. You're in the choir. Sing. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless the few stammering words of your servant to our ears that we may hear from heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us to walk uprightly, and we're slandered for it and maligned and tempted. May we continue to walk uprightly, clinging to Jesus, our righteousness, to your mercy, and extolling you for this wonderful mingling without compromise of the right God and the merciful God and the righteousness and mercy of God in one. Hear our praise, our song praise, Lord, our joyful praise. In Jesus' name, amen.